We thank you for your word, our loving Heavenly Father, and we pray that you'll speak to us today from it. Help us to understand more of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So, as a young adult, the first time you move out of mum and dad's place, whether that's to a dodgy share house with your mates, whether it's to uni accommodation, maybe even for some, a shiny new apartment with your new spouse, this becomes like a training montage of doing grown-up things. You know, shopping for groceries, cooking proper meals for yourself, doing the dishes, the laundry, vacuuming, paying bills, you know, all those fun adult things. The reason why I'm saying it's a training montage is because you can conveniently leave out of this montage all the times you just had toast for dinner, left the dishes on the sink for days, ran out of clean clothes, you know, all those other young adult things. But in general, right, the theory is you're trying, getting better and better, more used to doing these adult things. At least that's the hope, right? And so our passage today in Luke sees the disciples, the apostles, the closest followers of Jesus. Essentially, they're moving out of their parents' place for the first time as Jesus sends them out on mission without him. This is the first time he's done this. They're big kids now, and they're off to learn what it's like out there serving Jesus in the real world. But there's also this other thing that I've seen happen when young adults move out of home, is that eventually, for some reason, they come back to stay with mum and dad. This might just be over the holidays, like for Christmas or like a uni break. It might be because rent got too expensive or they're between places to live. Anyway, something, you know, you have some good chats with your parents about what it's been like, but something happens when they come home like this. I think it usually takes about a day. They forget what it means to be a grown-up. They lie on the couch instead of doing the washing up. They forget how to cook. They sleep in. In short, they very quickly relapse into being a teenager again. And that is what I think happens in the second part of our passage today. The disciples come home from their adventure, and they seem to forget what they've learned out in the world. And so Jesus needs to give them a reminder of who it is they're serving and what that means as he miraculously feeds over 5,000 people with just a tiny amount of food. So these are our two passages, Jesus sending out the 12, and then they come back and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And to get together, what they're going to do is they're going to help teach us what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. They're going to help teach us what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But before we go any further in this, it's worth pausing for a second to consider where we are up to in Luke's gospel. We've just ticked over into chapter 9, and the section we've been in for a while is this long section where Jesus has been out there doing his ministry. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been out in public in view of the people doing miracles. And the disciples, the 12, who he's called, they've been present for large parts of this. We know this, but they're just kind of there in the background. And we know they're there, but they don't do much necessarily. And so the emphasis, particularly in chapters 7 and 8, these stories are all about the power of Jesus and his character, his power and authority and his character, essentially. Who is he? But now, as we get into chapter 9, and so from chapter 9, 1 to 50, the emphasis shifts a bit. It's now on the relationship between Jesus and the 12. And so his teaching is now directed towards them, more specifically. The crowds, they're still there, but now they are kind of the ones just in the background, rather than the apostles who are now at the front. So this section we're going to look at over a couple of different talks is ultimately focused then on two themes that we're going to see. So it's focused on the revelation of Jesus as the mighty Son of God, who must nevertheless walk a path of suffering. That's one theme. And the fact that he calls the disciples to follow the way of their Lord, both in their missionary service and in their readiness for suffering and humiliation. That is, the two themes, that Jesus is the real and powerful Son of God who will follow the path of suffering all the way to the cross, and his call on his followers to follow after him in his footsteps, both in the way that they preach the good news of the kingdom, but also in the way that they will suffer. So that's what this whole big chunk that we're going to be working our way through is about. And it's going to help us think about this little section that we're looking at today as we consider what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So that's what our two passages are going to be doing today. So let's get into them. So if you turn to verse 1 of chapter 9, we see Jesus sending his disciples out on mission. They are given the power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And their job description is to proclaim the kingdom of God. He also tells them to take nothing with them. No walking staff, no bag, not even a suitcase. No bread, no money, not even a spare shirt. They're to stay in only one place per town. And if the people there in that town reject them, they shake the dust out off their feet and they go on their way. This is like the opposite of like the leaving the house check where you're like, okay, I've got my phone, my keys, my wallet. Instead, they're to kind of do that and be like, okay, I've got no phone, no keys, no wallet. That's good. Now we're ready to go. They're to go with nothing, trusting in the power of God to fuel their ministry and the care of God to provide for them as they go. When I first moved out of home, I lived in Brisbane for a little under a year. When I moved back to Sydney, I was able to fit all my worldly possessions into the back of my car. Now, granted, this was a Mitsubishi Nimbus. It's like the little brother to like a Tarago. But my possessions did include two guitars, an amplifier, like a piano keyboard, and an electric drum kit. So if you take all those things out, there was basically nothing left, right? I didn't have a whole lot of stuff. It's crazy considering now what it takes to move our family compared to what it did then. But these guys, they go out with even less. Far less. Nothing, in fact. But their trust in God. And so when we see a passage like this, the question becomes for us, I think, is this the model of ministry that we are to follow? Is this included here in the gospel as instructions for future followers of Jesus like us on how we are to go out on mission and preach his good news? Now, you probably notice I only wear like two or three different shirts like on Sundays, like I kind of rotate between them. But, you know, should you be taking two of those so I only have one left? You know, and I've got my little satchel bag and my wallet. But to make sure I'm properly following the commands of Jesus, should you also take them from me? So I'm a proper servant of the Lord. Now, look, I made a joke out of that, so that probably gives away my answer, right? So I do not think that this is the strict model of mission that later followers of Jesus should adopt. But it does tell us some really important things about what it means to follow Jesus. So it's not the model of ministry, but it tells us some really important things. So here's why. So remember, this whole section is about the disciples learning what it means to follow in the footsteps of their Lord, the suffering Son of God. This leads me to believe that this mission is more a lived out lesson for the disciples on what that means practically than it is about instructions for future Christians to follow. This mission, I think, was for a specific time and a specific place. And the emphasis in the passage is on the instructions given by Jesus rather than what the disciples actually went and did. Now, we just get one little verse giving a quick summary. All this leads me to believe that this is not given as instructions for later Christians to follow when we or they go out on mission. Instead, the goal of this mission was for the disciples to learn what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, both to experience his power and authority in the way that they were given that to heal and cast out demons, but also to experience the same life of poverty, of dependence on God, and rejection by men as was lived by Jesus himself. They to go out to experience his power and authority, but also to experience his poverty, dependence on God, and rejection by other people. This mission was to be a lived out lesson for them. And so for us, I think the specific instructions are not the same as we see later in the New Testament, but the basic principles are. Because we still do follow this same mighty and powerful Lord who walked a path of suffering for our sake. As we read in that passage from 2 Peter, we follow in his steps. But we don't need this lived out lesson because we now have full knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We have the full revelation of that, which the disciples didn't yet have. And so what does it mean for us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord? I don't think it means taking no money or even a change of clothes or a bag, but I think it will mean being willing to go without our comforts for the sake of the gospel. I don't think it means just staying in only one house ever, but it does mean being content in what we have and not seeking to gain material advantage from ministry. It doesn't mean shaking the dust off our feet at an unkind word, but it does mean that we should expect rejection just like Jesus did. It is also quite likely, I suspect, that you have not been given the power to heal the sick. Not even you, Giles. You probably know that very well, right? Yeah, or cast out demons. And I suppose the question is, like, why not? Why don't we have that ability, right? Well, the first thing to say is that this particular mission, when the disciples were given power and authority, was a very specific mission just for them, to teach them what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to teach them firsthand who he is and why he came. We have different goals when on mission. We have this full picture of who Jesus is. We have this full knowledge of why he came, and our job is to communicate that to others as best we can. Along those lines, the healings that Jesus does and those by his disciples, they are intended to display who he really is and why he came. They are, as we saw last week, but also in other weeks before this, they are to demonstrate the power and authority of Jesus. Bodily healing was not the primary reason why he came to earth as a man. And we're going to get more and more of that real reason as we move through chapter 9. The full final reason why he came was to go all the way to that cross to die and rise again. But these miracles here were to demonstrate who he was. And so for us today, we know who he is. We have the full testimony of why Jesus came and what he achieved. He came to heal souls, to purchase back sinners for God. He came to restore humanity into right relationship with God, and he did it by being killed and rising from the dead 3 days later, as we're going to see next week. We have this full testimony and witness of this here in the words of the Bible. And so healing miracles, I think, are not as necessary. We don't need them as badly because we know and we can see who Jesus really is and why he ultimately came. Following this first little outing here by the disciples, we have a little side note in verses 7 to 9 about King Herod. And so poor Herod, he's confused. He's confused about who Jesus is because different people are saying different things. In particular, he's puzzled by the thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist, come back to life, because Herod's like, I killed that guy. I chopped his head off. So what's he doing walking around again? This little side note does two things for us, I think, which are helpful. Herod is asking that question that the disciples would have been asking, that I think Luke wants us to ask. Who then is this? Who is Jesus? That's what Luke is really concerned about in writing his gospel. And in our bigger section of chapter 9, we're getting more and more detail about who he really is. And so Herod asks the question for us. I also think Herod is here as this like ominous shadow on the horizon, looking forward to what will come. Herod's like, well, I want to meet Jesus. And Herod will indeed get to meet Jesus on the night Jesus is arrested and sentenced to death. It serves as a reminder of the threat and danger that Jesus faces and the path of suffering that he must walk. And we get that reminder in this sort of backhanded way we're told that John has been executed. Jesus is walking the same path. So these two things here, we're asking who this is and then this reminder of the looming threat over Jesus in the form of his ultimate destiny. After this, we return in verse 10 to see the disciples. They're coming back. They've been out on their excursion. They've done their orienteering. And they're coming back and they're reporting to Jesus what they've been up to. But Luke isn't actually super concerned to tell us what happened. And so they set off again with Jesus out to a quiet place so Jesus can keep teaching them. Presumably the training montage is about to resume, but Jesus is back in the picture. Amanda and I, we watched this a few episodes of a Korean drama, which was about this respectable woman with a promising career who lived a double life following around a K-pop boy band. There was this whole industry based around following these artists everywhere, taking photos of them, reporting every single one of their movements. And so whenever she showed up to take photos of them, there was a whole crowd of people already there waiting for them. Wherever they went, crowds were waiting for them. And it seems like that's the case for Jesus and the disciples too. They're not a K-pop band, but they can't escape the crowds in the same way. But Jesus doesn't send out his security force to push the crowds back. He doesn't send them away. Instead, as we see in verse 11, he welcomes them and teaches them and heals them. This whole episode is going to become a lesson on who Jesus is, a reminder to the disciples and us about who their Lord is and how they should be following him. So we've already seen that in the fact that Jesus doesn't send the people away. He wants time with his disciples, right? He wants time with his closest followers to teach them and train them. And this gets interrupted by these thousands and thousands of people who come out to them. But Jesus adapts, he changes his plans, and he teaches and heals these people. And I wonder if there's a lesson there for us in the way that we adapt to interruptions and disruptions to our plans to care for the vulnerable and those who want to hear about Jesus. We might have this whole ministry framework and strategy planned out, and then someone comes along unexpected, and how do we adapt to those situations? Because we see that the disciples, they aren't necessarily thinking this way. They've been out in the world on mission. They've moved out from mum and dad's place. But from verse 12, it starts to become clear that they've come home again and they are relapsing into old habits. Because as the day draws to a close, they want to send the people away. I mean, in fairness to them, their reasoning isn't terrible. It's a sort of practical idea. Like they're in a desolate place out in the wilderness, and it's getting late in the afternoons. Fair enough. But have they forgotten what they've just been out there doing? Because in verse 13, Jesus immediately turns around and is like, well, you give them something to eat. The disciples are understandably confused. They've got barely any food, just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They're like, well, I suppose we could buy food for them, Jesus, but like, that's a bit ridiculous. Look how many people there are. They seem to have forgotten, I think, the 2 lessons that they learned while out and about, the 2 lessons they were supposed to learn. First, they experienced the power of Jesus firsthand. They should know that they can do something about this. But they also seem to have forgotten the lesson about poverty and dependence on God in their reluctance to purchase food. Yes, it would have been expensive. Say it cost $5 per person in today's money. We're looking at $25,000 to $50,000. That's a lot. But the way they phrase it, they're presenting it as a ridiculous option, I think. The way this question is phrased in Greek is they're expecting a negative answer. They say, we could go purchase them, right? And they want Jesus to say, no, don't do that. And so they've ruled it out entirely. And so Jesus here, he gives them another lesson, another lived lesson on who he is. He gets everyone sitting in groups. He gives thanks for the food and then hands out the bread to distribute it to everyone. And there is miraculously enough to feed the thousands upon thousands who are present. Many of Jesus' miracles are easy to picture, I find. Imagine how they happened. Calming the storm. You can kind of see it in your mind. It just kind of calms down. Asking a paralyzed man to stand up. You can picture how this happens, right? But this one, I just really struggle to imagine how this happens, right? Did the bread just sort of like in his hand and multiply? Is it like when you get to the end of a meal you really like, you start taking smaller and smaller bites to make it last longer, but in this case, the bites actually get bigger and the meal just doesn't ever go away. So like when you've got like a huge bowl of pasta that you're trying to serve to lots of people and then you dole it out, and it looks like it hasn't got smaller, like you can't tell. Is that what's going on here? It keeps looking like the bread's getting smaller. I don't know. I can't picture how this happens. I'm keen to hear what it looks like in your head, actually. But what is clear about this is that this is another display of the power of Jesus, another indicator that he has God's power. So feeding people in the wilderness when there shouldn't have been any food, this is something God does all through Exodus and Numbers. And it's what Jesus is doing here. This is an indicator of God's power in Jesus. But it's also another indicator of his character. He is generous and he is kind to these people who have come out there for him. He welcomes them and he provides for them. It also suggests his humility too, as he doesn't summon a decadent feast of cakes and fancy things from heaven. He serves them this meal of bread and fish, perhaps as another reminder that he walks his path of humility, simplicity, and poverty. But this is clearly a display of great power, a display of God's power over creation itself, violating, you know, rules like conservation of mass and energy and things like that right here. But it is used to serve the needy and the vulnerable. It's not to exalt Jesus, and so he can gain himself some earthly power or privilege. It's to serve. And this is the character of the Lord these disciples follow. It is the character of the Lord that we follow. And I'm convinced that it is the character that he wants his followers to have too. That is why the disciples were commanded towards poverty in the first story, even when they were granted great power. And so the servants of Jesus, when they have great power, be it worldly or spiritual, are commanded to use it not to serve themselves, but others. It should make us very uncomfortable when we see ministers who are extremely wealthy. There's this Instagram account, if you want a depressing afternoon, it's called Preachers and Sneakers. And what they do is they show pictures of American pastors, and then they tell you how much the clothes they are wearing cost. They tell you which pair of designer limited edition exclusive sneakers they're wearing and how many thousands of dollars they are worth. I don't know if you can see that here. It says this orange pair of shoes that this guy's wearing, $1,500, almost $1,600 US for those shoes. And that's on the cheap end on this account. Right? Sometimes he'll give you the full, like he'll tell you how much the suit is worth and the shoes. It's quite sad. So if you want a depressing afternoon of Instagram scrolling, Preachers and Sneakers, it is funny, right, seeing this. It should make us very uncomfortable. And it's making, I think, quite an important point. But I think there's also a question for those of us who aren't pastors of American mega churches. There's also this question here for us when we serve. Why are we serving? Are we serving for the recognition, for the influence or power it gives us over others, for any other perks that might come with the gig? That's not the call of those who would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The call is to use whatever power and privilege we have to serve, to proclaim the message of him for the sake of others. And so through the intervention of Jesus, through a display of God's power, but also of God's character, the people are fed and their disciples, they take away baskets and baskets of leftover food. So what is the takeaway for us? After this big meal, thank you, Tim, what do we take away in our little basket? I think it's the same message we'll see throughout this section in chapter 9. Jesus, he is the mighty Son of God, full of power and authority. But he uses that power to serve those in need, and he walks a path of humility, of poverty and suffering, and that he wants his followers to do the same, to follow in his footsteps. So even though God's power is at work among us, we can expect our lives to be hard. We follow a Savior who willingly went to the cross because of his love for those he came to save. He died in our place. And when he calls us to follow him, He calls us to walk the same path of humility and suffering as he did. But Jesus was raised to life in 3 days. And for those of us in Christ, united with him through faith, we too will rise. And we will see our suffering, our humble, our servant, Lord and God, face to face. His call to us is that we will follow in his footsteps, both in life, but in eternal life also. So that's the path that we should walk following after him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you came to earth to walk among us and that you walked a simple life of poverty and suffering, of rejection by men. We pray that you'd help us to walk this same path too, to be willing to endure hardship for your name, following in your steps. But please help us to trust in your great power and love too, that though you went to the cross for us, it was for us in our place. You did rise again 3 days later, defeating sin and death, and that we have this same hope too. So help us to hold on to this as we walk the path after you, looking forward to that day that we'll see you face to face. And we pray this in your name. Amen.